So that would take up the Sunday the 19th and Sunday the 26th. And so we'll continue doing some recordings for those two Sundays. I don't know what's going to happen in May, but just as soon as there's no ban on gathering together under 50, we should be able to get back to Bible class as usual. And so we're just going to have to use common sense and follow the news as to what's going on as far as that goes. I do want to say that we are aware that of Wesley's situation, and I've talked to Mike, and I haven't talked to Joe, but I'm sure Mike has expressed my concern with Joe as far as the surprise that it was to all of us that he had a diagnosis of cancer. And we're just very grateful that we're in such a good area for doctors and hospitals to be able to deal with that particular matter. And so our concerns and our hopes are for him to quickly get better and be able to get a treatment that will get this cancer eradicated. Other than that, I don't really have any other news as to what's been happening with everybody. So I don't really know what to go into there, and I don't know where to look. Yeah. Oh, that's right. Yeah, on the upside of things, I do want to make an announcement that Cindy and I are going to be grandparents again, and Luke and Kristen are going to be having a baby. We know that it's a little baby boy and that she is due in September. And so we're going to get our second grandchild near the fall of this year. Anything else? There's only two people here. Cindy is here, and Andrew is running the sound and the recording system. So that's the only ones that are here. But I've got pictures of Mark and Melanie and Cecil and Jerry, and I got a real wild one of Katie. And I've got Steve back there, and I've got Chris, and I've got Rebecca. And so we'll have to get some other pictures for Robin and Dave and Tim and Chris and all the rest of you. So it's a little strange, but we'll see how this goes. This is my first attempt at this. All right. And like I said, if there's some things that you want to, that kind of would make us feel more in touch with each other, I think Chris Adams is the guy to get in touch with there, and he can pass on some of those things to me as we continue on. But anyway, I think that's about it. Is that sufficient for what's going on? All right. Well, we'll get ourselves underway then. With a semblance of what we were doing in our last lesson together, let's turn in our Bibles once again, please, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and I'm going to go back and grab a big chunk of this so that we can get get this in our thinking as we've gone through it. So I'm going to go all the way back and pick this up at verse 8. Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Before we get ourselves underway today, Andrew, would you lead us in prayer? All right. Now, it has been a long time since we've all been together. I guess I need to look at this. This seems really weird. So I'm probably going to be looking out here. But anyway, we last ended in verse 28 and 29. And we ended with dealing with the sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost, these eight sanctifying works. And as we have seen before, this is a very big deal. This is a major matter. And one of the things that has concerned me over this entire process of dealing with these final matters in the book of Romans is really being sure that we understand exactly what our Father is doing. And our Father is doing several things. He's always up to more than just one thing. And as we have seen, the main objective of Romans 15, verse 8, through actually the end of the entire book, through 16:27, as we've noted before, is for the Father to prepare you as His son and daughter to take the full, sound establishment, that establishment of your godly edification, that foundation that has been laid and it is sure and sound, and to be able to go on, as we have often said, and get the full, sound establishment of your godly sonship edification, which is going to take the remainder epistles, the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and build upon Romans doctrine to fully furnish and fully build that edification of your soul. And that's true, and all of those things are important, but there's something else going on here that I want to make sure that we're aware of. It's something that we've talked about before. It's not something new to you before, but I want to bring it into the forefront of your thinking. We have alluded to it, but we're at a point now, and what I've determined is that until we get back together again, there is something I want to go over that we'd be able to go over in these next couple of Sundays that would fill out the month of April. And oh, and by the way, I do want to announce that I forgot this in the announcements. The annual business meeting will be postponed until we get back together, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But one of the things I wanted to do was to be able to cover some material because it's because of the way in which I teach and the way in which you learn and the way that our Bible classes are structured and set up to have the interactive learning going on. There's some things that are going to be important for us to all be together when it comes to dealing with this laboring issue in sonship prayer that's going to be coming up as we noted there in verse 30 and in verse 31 and verse 32. 30 through 32 is a particular prayer that the Apostle Paul prays. There's four major features to it, and there's much to be said about that. But before we get into all of that culminates in that next and last great title that God our Father gives himself, the God of Peace, I think it's a good place to do this. There's another place that would be very good to do this, but I think this is a, there's a good place between ending verse 29 and ending these eight magnificent sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost that God has given us to be able to ensure us and be able to make sure that we will have, by their effectual working, our mind so settled, not just settled, but it's going to be unmovable off of the fact that God really has made the great dispensational change that He has made, that He has established Paul as a unique, brand-new apostle to administrate it, and that He is our chief, and that we have an entirely different plan, purpose, design, and program than Israel had, and all of those things contained in those eight sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost to validate all of that from verse 16 down through verse 29. Those are all very important when we factor in the thing I want to now turn our attention to. And as I said, we know about it. We're aware of it. None of you are going to be surprised by it, but we need to pointedly face up to it at this point. And the reason this is a good point is just because it's just before we have to go and look at in this prayer when Paul prays this prayer and he prays for the saints in Rome to pray for him that he be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, that his service for them would be accepted of the saints, that is his giving the contribution that has been made from the Gentile body of Christ saints in Achaia and Macedonia, that he might come to them with joy by the will of God and be refreshed with them. And we're going to have to go back and we're going to see that in light of what historically took place in Acts 21 and following. And it didn't go well for Paul. And what we need to do is to now face up to something and realize something and recognize something that we've talked about for a long time, but now we need to really settle into it, is I think a good way to talk about it. And that is, by the time that you get to Romans 15:8, if, and it's a big if everything has gone as it should, if all the doctrine of Romans 1:1 through 15:7 is effectually working within you, you at that point really are qualified, you're prepared, you're equipped, and not only that, you're expected. The expectation of your Heavenly Father is that you are going to now undergo the in earnest, where the rubber meets the road, the very first round of what we know as the sufferings of Christ. You're going to be undergoing those things. It's one of the things I want to recognize with Paul when we go back and look at Roman or at Acts 21. Acts 21 historically took place after this book was written. In fact, after 1 Corinthians was written and after 2 Corinthians was written. But I want to take some time and face some things here, and if I didn't deal with them here, we would have to face them when we got to chapter 16, verse 17. because they're going to those that's the sufferings of Christ that's being directly dealt with in Romans 16, 17 through 20. When he's talking about marking them which cause divisions, offenses contrary to the doctrine, that's not the sufferings of this present time. That's really undergoing the sufferings of Christ. And as we come to the end of Romans 15, 29, as I say, I have on the board, our Father's given us these eight magnificent sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost that validate the great dispensational change he's made, that Paul is the new administrator of the great dispensation of the grace of God. But before we, as I say, get to the next couple of verses, I want to spend a little time looking at some background information. Or maybe it might be better to say a look ahead at this issue of what we're going to experience when we live out the rest of our sonship life. Because the rest of our sonship life, every moment of our sonship life, is going to be under and in the very midst of the sufferings of Christ. That's the way the doctrine's designed to work. That's the way the adversary is designed to respond to the doctrine that so effectually works within us. That's why this information at the end of Romans is so important, to be able to do its effectual job, to see to it that your mind doesn't become shaken, that you don't faint in your heart and become faint-hearted, that you don't become full of fear to the point where you're willing to just turn your back on everything and give up on everything. That's why we talked about, as we began this, the way that God has designed this is to build courage. It's to encourage you. It's to fortify your inner man. These things just lay one on top of the other to give you a settled mind into this matter. That we're not following cleverly concocted fables. We're not following the doctrine of men. We're not following a new doctrine that has never been around until the last 200 or 300 years. We're not doing any of that. We're following exactly what our Father has designed and purposed, and we're understanding His Word rightly divided, and we're honestly handling the Word of truth. And so therefore, these are matters that are going to come under attack. These are matters that every one of us is going to deal with in one way or another when it comes to being able to share any information, being able to share any spiritual life one with another outside of our local assembly. We're going to face these matters. We're going to face the matter of looking as a heretic. We're going to get more and more skillful in how we present the information, so that we give a person the very fairest possible chance, so that we don't cause them to recoil by something, but that we really do present it wisely. And even then, you've got to recognize that far more than 90% of the time, you're always going to be rejected. And that rejection can be cold. It's one, usually the rejection from an unbeliever is very easy to deal with. The toughest rejections and the toughest trials that you're going to face is going to come from saints. It's going to come from other believers. In fact, some of the toughest problems and the toughest tribulations and the toughest distresses you're ever going to face are going to not only come from believers in Jesus Christ, they're going to come from believers in Jesus Christ who rightly divide the word of truth with Paul. But that's the nature of it. And we need to start to face the fact that a lot of what our Father's doing behind the scenes, so to speak, and it's really not very much behind the scenes, it's pretty much right in your face. He is saying what He's saying to you here, and He is providing for those last adjustments to be made in your inner man and to edify your inner man, so that you can now take what He's taught you in Romans doctrine and you can utilize those sufferings of Christ to your incredible advantage. Now remember that when you come down on this list, by the way, does that look bright enough to you? For some reason, it looks a little dim to me. When you come down in these eight this list of eight things, and you come down to the sixth, the seventh, and the eighth sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost, which actually, as you see on the board there, my pen's working, begins there in verse 25 and runs down through verse 29 in your Bible. So when you're looking in Romans 15 from verse 25 down through verse 29, that sixth, seventh, and eighth sanctifying work, the sixth one, that's where he turns his attention toward the remnant of Israel saints there in Jerusalem that are getting poorer because God suspended his program with them. He is not taking care of them like he was going to do under his program with Israel because his program with Israel isn't in effect. And the Gentiles, therefore, made provision for them instead. The seventh, when the Gentile saints of the body of Christ are now going to relieve the poverty of the poor saints at Jerusalem. Gentiles. Amazing. Which indicates something. God's favored treatment has changed. It's changed from Israel to the Gentiles. And that final one, in verses 28 and 29, God sealing Paul and Paul's ministry as he presents and takes that contribution to the saints in Jerusalem. Even it doesn't matter how it was received. The Holy Ghost sealed that. And as the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, God's program of Israel, therefore, is legally stopped until he is finished dealing with the Gentiles. All right, those last three sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost all had to do with this issue of Paul going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints there. Those are the believing members of the remnant of Israel. Those are not members of the church, the body of Christ, who because of the dispensational change God made were in a state of poverty. And Paul took up a collection of money, as you remember. He took up the contribution, as he calls it, for Gentile members of the body of Christ in Macedonia and Achaia, and was going to take it to Jerusalem and give it to those poor remnant of Israel saints. And in verses 28 and 29, that last one again, Paul describes how that after he had gone to Jerusalem and delivered the contribution to the poor remnant of Israel's saints, his plan was to visit with the saints in Rome, to swing by Rome, go through Rome, and visit with those saints that he's never seen before on his way to Spain. And in our last two lessons, we dealt with verse 29. And let's look at it once again. I am sure that when I come unto you, and we have this magnificent three-component phrase, I shall come, one, in the fullness of the two, blessing of the three, gospel of Christ. I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. We dealt with the kind of godly fellowship and communion that Paul would be able to have with the Roman saints, which should be true of every assembly. It should be true of our assembly. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. That is, their fellowship, their communion, when they gather together, is going to be marked by being full of a particular, not a particular quantity, but a particular quality, full of the quality of all the features and the characteristics of all that is God has designed, the information contained in what is called the gospel of Christ, Romans doctrine, the gospel of Christ, which we can put that on the board there. We're not just talking about the gospel of Christ that saves you unto eternal life, the information of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins, and faith alone in Christ alone makes it so that God can justify us unto eternal life. But that gospel is far wider than that in perspective. And we've counted up to 12 parts of that gospel. And that is a magnificent thing that we have been given. Just in that book alone, the power that is in the gospel of Christ in Romans is beyond comprehension. He comes along and he says, I am sure that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of all of that, of the blessing. They're going to be able to commune and fellowship, talk about. Their fellowship is going to be marked by the fullness, the full quality of all those features and characteristics God has designed into that information and designed for that information, Romans doctrine, the gospel of Christ, to produce in the details of the lives of the saints and the local churches in Rome. And when they get together, as we get together, they may talk about a lot of things. We do too. They may talk about the weather. Usually that's the first thing people talk about. They talk about their health. And as you get older, you talk about your pills. You talk about what prescriptions you're on. Today, everybody's talking about this blame virus. And by the way, one of the things you've noticed, I haven't talked about the virus much, and I'm not going to, because I have a lot of opinions about it, but I'm not here to give you my opinion. I'll give you my opinion when we're fellowshipping together. But they may talk about those things. They may talk about their businesses, their jobs. They get together and they're not having Bible study, Bible class. Paul isn't teaching them every minute that they're together. They talk about other things. They interact. They fellowship. They commune with one another. They may talk about, I can imagine even the disciples doing this with Jesus Christ himself when he was on this earth. You may talk about the government, politics. You may talk about sports. That's a great thing to talk about. Their families, their friends, their hardships, their sufferings, their joys. They may talk about their happiness. But the point of that is, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, the idea that we're supposed to get together and every single word that comes out of our mouth should be a verse of Scripture. That's not the way it's designed. It's designed to infect. Good word right now. It's designed to infect. It's designed to intrude upon and to get into every nook and every cranny of every detail of your life. Everything about the weather, your viewpoint of weather, sports, government, current events, the virus, all of these different types of things, your job, hardship, suffering, happiness, every detail, all of those things, the joy of the fellowship and communion of saints that have the gospel of Christ effectually working in their inner man, is that all of those things are going to be talked about, they're going to be voiced, they're going to be understood, they're going to be appreciated and viewed from the viewpoint of that, from the viewpoint of the gospel of Christ, of Romans doctrine. Because that's as much as we've got right now. That's going to go on and include 12 more books. But right now, what you're expected by your father as a son and a daughter right now is that should color, that should be the fabric through which every thought you have about all of these other details of life is viewed from the viewpoint of the gospel of Christ, and it is effectual working within them. And not just working within you, but you now have lived life enough with this doctrine for it to be deployed into every detail of your life. That's what's demanded here. And I'm not going to let you off the hook. Nobody in this church is going to be able to come up to me and say, well, you taught so long that I forgot everything in Romans 1:1 through 10. You're not off the hook for that. That'd be about like saying to your wife or your husband after about 30 years of marriage, oh, I forgot we were married. Yeah, I was down at the strip club because I just completely forgot we were married. And I forgot I was a Christian. That's how stupid something like that is. This is supposed to be you now. Now, I don't know if you like that or not, but that's the way it's designed to work. That's what's supposed to be going on. That's, I think, that's the kind of joy. And that's a rarity. That almost never happens today. And it's a shame because God designed local assemblies to be able to do that. Not only within their own local assembly, but even getting together with other local assemblies. That's the way it should be done. There's some maybe glimpses of that, but certainly in the whole of the body of Christ today, what a mess. What I want to focus on right now, I don't remember when I started. What I want to focus on right now, I think I started at a quarter after. If you've paid attention to the historical account of Paul's visit to Jerusalem in order to give the contribution taken up by the body of Christ saints for those poor remnant of Israel saints in the book of Acts, as I've talked about before and kind of gave you a little homework to read Acts 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, to see there in the book of Acts the historical account of that, the historical narrative of that, recording of that, you should realize that what is being described as such a happy and joyful event there in verse 29, when he comes along, he says, "I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." And it has all these happy and joyful overtones. That really historically happened, when you go back and look at it, in what you might consider a rather large cloud surrounding the Apostle Paul. Actually, it occurred in a cloud of lies and defaming of Paul, and a lot of corrupted doctrinal teaching to try to seduce the hearers that Paul had taught and lure them away from Paul's teaching. And just downright false accusations were made about him and what he had taught, which is interesting because nothing has changed. The internet has not made accurate information better. It's made it worse. It's just as bad. Well, before we finish in this first session, I want to let's come back to Acts 21 for a moment. Now, I'm going to do this with a little more detail when we all get back together after this nutty thing is all over. But right now, I just want to look at a couple of passages in this section in Acts chapter 21. Now, remember, Romans is written somewhere around Acts 19 and 20, and so is 1 and 2 Corinthians. So Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, that doctrine has been written during this same time period. And I'm saying that because Paul comes under a lot of heat here for some things. And I'm not going to get into a lot of the details of all of that. That's not what I'm after here. I'm after the historical record of how this prayer went down and in view of what Paul asks the Romans to pray for with him, how it actually took place, and let's see if the thing that Paul was after in this prayer really did get answered. Well, if you've spent some time in this, you know that as the chapter opens up, you get a pretty much a historical narrative rundown of how they get from where they were down to Jerusalem. And so for time's sake right now, and all I want to do is just look at a couple of passages here, because I want to point out and remind you that what Paul is doing here, Paul is going to suffer, but he's not going to suffer the sufferings of this present time. And I want to point out a couple of those things that he has to suffer through here. So skip down to verse 15 for right now. Verse 15. He says, "And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem." The carriages were probably the containers of the collection. Or some in the carriages was that collection that they had taken up from Macedonia and Achaia. "We took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." Sounds good. All right, well, good. But this goes south in a real fast way. Verse 18, "And the day following," so Paul had at least an evening there where they received him gladly. "And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, This would be James the Less, if my understanding's correct, because the other James, the brother of John, is already dead. So if this James is one of the two Jameses of the 12 apostles, then it would be that James who was in charge there at the time. Some say, well, Peter should have been in charge, but Peter may have been not there at that time anyway. They went in unto James, and all the elders were present. The elders are not the apostles. Those are elders that have to do with the assembly there in Jerusalem. And when we had saluted them, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things, that's Paul, when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And my understanding is that right there you have Paul delivering the money. And look at their reaction. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Well, that sounds great. But watch how fast it turned. And said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. And then he goes on, what is it therefore? The multitudes must need come together, for they will hear that thou art come, and so forth and so on. When we come back to this again, we'll note it a little more clearly here, but it's very clear to me that these remnant of Israel saints have been so influenced by the vain religious leaders, as we will see, the Pharisees as well. These aren't the sterling models of Christendom that you would think they are. They actually, what's going on here is Paul presents the contribution and they say, thanks. Then they set the whole thing aside and they just launch into an entire false accusation about what Paul has said. This is a complete misrepresentation of how Paul taught. Come down a little farther. Things boil up. Verse 27. Skip down to verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, this is the purifying that takes place, and Paul is going to go into the temple and those kinds of things, and we may say something a little bit about that at another time, but that's not my point right now to examine all the details of that. I will say this, that of all the pros and cons and negatives and positives that I've ever read about any of this, my understanding is the only way you can understand what Paul does here is to understand it through the lens and the viewpoint of his sonship edification so far. And it hasn't got anything to do with, well, there's the different kinds of the will of God, his permissive will, his other kinds of wills, all of those kinds. It's really a matter of what... I'm not going to get into it right now. Anyway, skip down to verse 27, skip over that for a moment. And when the 7 days were ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, Paul, they stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people. When did Paul ever teach against the people? And the law. Paul doesn't teach against the law. Paul teaches the law is righteous, right, and holy, and good. And this place, and further brought Greeks into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. Polluted this holy place as if it was really a holy place? Anyway, keep going. For they had seen before him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul, they supposed Paul had brought into the temple. This sounds like news coverage today. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. That's a very interesting detail. And they went about to kill him, tidings came as they went, and as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating Paul. Now, do you remember that in some passages in 1 Corinthians, and especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about being beaten? Well, this is one of them. And in 2 Corinthians, what does that constitute? The sufferings of Christ. Verse 33, then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing. See, here's the lies. This is what I said, the lies, the defaming, the seduction that was going on. This surrounded everything that was going on there when Paul went there to do what he was going to do and to have, as we looked before, let me put it back up there, the eight, if I can find it on my cheat sheet here, as you have there in these last three issues here, but especially that last one in verse 29, when Paul talked about that he was going to go and come to them in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. He's going to come to the Romans, and they're going to talk about all of those things. But the backdrop, that's not in Jerusalem. That's to the Roman saints. When he comes to them, he's going to come in the fullness, the blessing of the gospel of Christ. But what lies around all this part of what Paul was going to do in Jerusalem are the sufferings of Christ. They are lies, defamation, seducing others. And Paul winds up having to defend himself, and that's what you have coming up here in Acts. Come over to Acts 22. Paul gets to present his defense and give his whole conversion issue. The resurrection of Christ is one of the major issues that is of contention for various reasons. But look at verse 22 of chapter 22. And I'm about out of time for this first session, but look at 22:22. And they gave him audience unto this word, and they lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." And that's after he had given this grand testimony. That was how they responded to him. Look at chapter 23, verse 10. As things go on, Paul has to stand before the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and some of the problems that they have there comes up. All of this is just one big, long narrative as you go through this. And it says in verse 10, "And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle." Now, one thing interesting, you know, in view of all that Paul did, in the way that people say Paul was wrong, Paul made a mistake, even Paul sinned, Paul failed by going into the temple and doing the things that he did, it's interesting the way the Lord, when the next time the Lord is talked about as interacting with Paul is in verse 11, and he doesn't reprimand him one bit. It says, "In the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem.'" Sounds to me like the Lord was pretty pleased with the way he testified of him in Jerusalem. "So must thou bear witness also at Rome." And we know as you go on, Paul has to make an appeal to Caesar, and he's going to go to Rome. Over in chapter 23, in verse 10, we have some more of this. Then Paul, after this is 23, verse 10, 24, verse 5. "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow," "and a mover of sedition." He's being charged with sedition. among all the Jews throughout the world. Throughout the world. That's by the way, no internet. No internet. He's being charged of sedition of the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Well, I'm bringing just a few of those to your attention because, as I say, it's often debated about by Bible teachers, if Paul was wrong in what he did in Jerusalem, if he failed, if he sinned, if he was out of God's will, so forth and so on. But what I'm after is that you have to remember by this time historically in Acts 21, God has had the Apostle Paul write the books of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, among other epistles. So what that means is Paul's already written Romans. That gospel of Christ that Paul was talking about coming to Rome and relishing in with the Roman saints, that information is effectually working within him. And in fact, there's a major place in that whole narrative where Paul says, I'll be glad to go to Jerusalem and die. Doesn't bother me. He was operating on something, and it was something more than just human bravado, carnal bravado. Paul had Romans doctrine effectually working and operating in his inner man. He also had 2 Corinthians operating, that doctrine, the doctrine of the sufferings of Christ effectually working with him as well. And by the way, as I say, my understanding is, and it's just my understanding, the answer to the debated issue is as if Paul was out of God's will or not by his actions in Jerusalem is really a sonship answer. Paul's actions are to be viewed from a sonship perspective, and a sonship perspective of a son who's operating on level one sonship doctrine, Romans doctrine. Now, my point here is just to say that one of the side benefits, and we'll stop here, contained in Romans 15:8 through 16:27 is the Father's final preparations for you and I, his sons and daughters, to undergo the sufferings of Christ. And since that's the case, and since what Paul experienced in his trip to Jerusalem, as recorded there in Acts 21 and following, was definitely undergoing the sufferings of Christ, we should take a pause. And I think what would work well in these next several Bible classes until we get back together, to get a checkup. Not a physical checkup, not interested in the coronavirus, but to get a checkup in order to make sure that we are prepared to undergo the sufferings of Christ as well. And the very best place to make that checkup is in the very place in Romans where our Father gave us the information that we must operate upon so that we will be more than conquerors in all these things. And we're going to begin looking at that next time. But we're out of time for the first session. And we'll stop it and pause it right there, and we'll be right back for the second session.